Please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Today's passage is a story I have personally loved for many years in the Gospel especially. I found it especially powerful and in some ways intriguing, perplexing. This is the first time in my life I've gotten to really study it more deeply and look at it looking at numbers of commentators and just trying to understand more fully what's going on in this passage. It's the faith of the Canaanite woman. Mark has another telling of the same story in Mark chapter 7. He calls her the Syrophoenician woman. She was, of course, both of those things. I'm going to read the text before us, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And again, hear this public reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I'm going to pray for us, and then I will give you the outline for the sermon. So let's bow our heads together and pray again briefly. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to see what's really here in this short but powerful passage. Help us to learn much from both Jesus and from this woman in her exemplary, tenacious, persistent faith that she demonstrates so powerfully in this short but important story. God, illuminate your word. Help us to be receptive to it, much as this woman was receptive to the words of Jesus, even when they were hard to hear. And help us, God, to triumph in our faith, trusting only in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this sermon, "The Gutsy Faith of a Canaanite Woman." I don't use the word gutsy very much, okay, in my vocabulary. That word was used from Kevin DeYoung, used that word several times to describe her faith. And I thought, you know what, that really gets at what is going on here in this passage, so I'm using that word. Let me just sort of set the situation up here just a little bit. Let me give you the outline first. 3 points. Number one, we're going to situate this story in redemptive history, which is very important to understand where we are, what's happening. We've got to understand redemptive history. Number two, we're going to look at a Canaanite woman's great faith. And number three, we're going to have an encouraging example of faith-filled prayer. So just as a word of introduction here, you look at that first verse, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So I'll put a map up here on the screen, and I'm going to zoom in on it in just a second. But you can sort of see Dead Sea at the bottom. This is the map we use very frequently in this church. So if you've been around, you're used to this map. You got the Dead Sea as that body of water a little further up, and you've got Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And we're going to zoom in on the top part of that map there. So if you zoom in on the top part of the map, Jesus has been here in, So Jesus has been spending his time around the Sea of Galilee there, and he's about to make his way up to Tyre and Sidon. So if you understand Old Testament land of Israel, you've got Galilee taking us up to the very top edges of Israel's land, and Jesus is going to leave this area entirely. He's going to head to the city of Tyre and Sidon. These cities are right up in this area. So Jesus is going to be heading about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee out to Tyre, which is right on the shore. In fact, a good portion of the city of Tyre, ancient Tyre, goes offshore on a little island about a quarter mile offshore, which made it very hard to siege the city. The city was very wealthy, a lot of trading. You can remember Solomon with his building his temple, brought down cedars and lumber from that area. Sidon is further up north. Let me just say a couple words to remind you of this area. So Jesus very rarely leaves the land of Israel. In fact, except when he's an infant, we don't hear of him leaving. And this is the furthest away he gets from the promised land during his active ministry that we know of. This is as far away as he gets, heading up to Tyre and Sidon. Just to remind you, Tyre is known like a proverb in the Old Testament. Do you remember the prophets will talk about Isaiah, the others will talk about him as Tyre as being greedy, wealthy, prosperous. Josephus said that the people from Tyre were the greatest enemies of Israel and Judah. So Tyre, not a good reputation in the Old Testament. How about going a little north? 20 miles north of Tyre, you end up in Sidon. This is where Queen Jezebel was from. This is her hometown. I'm sure they have a placard out front, hometown of Queen Jezebel. Come and be welcomed here in Sidon. That's where she was raised. She is the worst queen in Israel's history who was married to the worst king in Israel's history. So they were a perfect pair for each other. The two worst people in the Old Testament, you can almost imagine. And Ahab and Jezebel. And of course, she brought Baal worship with her from Sidon into Jerusalem, into Israel. And you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? That was with Jezebel, bringing all those hundreds of prophets in and elevating Baal worship. So these are considered wicked, awful places. And think about it, to think about this for a second. This woman is from this area. Now, just stick with me here. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician. You can see up at the top of the screen. You've got Syria, which comes all the way down to this area, and you've got Phoenicia, which is in the same area. So she is truly a Syrophoenician. She's from Syria and Phoenicia. That's a true description of her. But Matthew, I think, deliberately uses an archaic term to describe her. It's the only time this word appears in the entire New Testament. Canaanite. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, is that a compliment? A Canaanite woman? Her ancestors are the great enemies of God's people when they come to take the land in the book of Joshua. These are the ones that they were called to get rid of out of the land, a complete wiping out, and of course they failed to do that. But to have Canaanite blood in your ancestry, is this a compliment? No, this is not good. So as far as just sort of generalizations go, this woman has everything you could imagine stacked against her, does she not, when she comes out to meet Jesus? She is from a wicked part of the world as far as Israel is concerned, and she is labeled by Matthew a Canaanite woman. The only time that word appears in the whole New Testament, and Jesus has this interesting and intriguing encounter with her. Before I get going too much further here, let me just mention here this little, can you see, if I can use red here, can you see Sarepta there? That's Zarephath, same city called Zarephath in the Old Testament. That's where Elijah goes to the widow of Zarephath, remember, during the famine? And he takes care of that widow and meets her needs. Just make a little note here. Jesus quotes this story in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, remember? And what does Jesus get at? During the 3.5-year famine, during Elijah's day, there were many starving people in Israel. And who did God send a prophet to take care of? A pagan widow in Zarephath, up in that region. And Jesus now is going to care for a woman from that same region, and he's going to look a lot like an Elijah figure. Jesus is the greater Elijah, fulfilling in many ways the kinds of things Elijah was doing. So that's sort of our background. Now we'll jump into our points. Number one, we want to situate this story in redemptive history. We're already doing that, but I want to say a little bit more about this story now. What is Jesus doing going here at this particular time in his ministry? What's he doing? Well, as you know, Jesus knows that he has enemies. Jesus is not ultimately afraid of his enemies finding him, but Jesus knows he's on a timetable. And he knows there's a time coming for him to be crucified. Right? The hour is coming. But what does Jesus say throughout John's gospel? The hour is not yet. The hour is not yet. Jesus knows if he goes into a full-blown confrontation with the religious leaders right now, it could lead to a premature crucifixion or execution. So Jesus instead, you know, this last 2 weeks, he's been in conflict with the Pharisees. They were offended by him. They had sent people down from Jerusalem to investigate him. He had offended those people. And Herod is now after him. Remember Herod at the beginning of chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Herod finds out that he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. We need to figure out who Jesus is and get him taken care of. So Herod, who has got some jurisdiction in the area, is not liking Jesus. The religious leaders have been sent from Jerusalem. They're after Jesus, trying to spy on him and figure out what's wrong with him. It's time for Jesus to get a little space. And so Jesus takes his disciples, heads north out of the Holy Land up into Tyre and Sidon, probably to avoid a premature confrontation, but also, no doubt, to teach his disciples critical lessons about where they are in redemptive history. By the way, that may sound like fancy church language, redemptive history. Here's what we mean by that. We're just talking about history as far as the Bible tells it, but God has a redemption that is coming, and where we are located in this biblical storyline matters, and Jesus knows he is setting his disciples up for a transition moment in redemptive history where what used to be focused just on Israel is going to breach Israel and go to all the nations. And so Jesus is giving sneak previews of coming attractions that what is happening now for Israel is eventually going to head out for the nations of the world. Now let me say another word here of where we are in history. Remember last Sunday? Look back at Matthew 15, verse 10. Jesus called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." The disciples said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Okay. I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus here is undermining the ceremonial food laws of the Old Testament. Isn't he saying that they've come to fulfillment and they're no longer going to be binding as we move into this new era of redemptive history? Does that make sense? So we're no longer under the food laws because Jesus is our cleanliness. He is the one who cleans us. We don't need food laws. Now, here's the point. Immediately after, this is so important. Food laws is not just about food in the Bible. It's also about separation from unclean groups and peoples like the Gentiles. And so Jews don't eat together with Gentiles because of the food issues. Remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 1? He would not eat from the king's table and on and on. So here's the point. When food laws are fulfilled in Jesus and we are now clean in Jesus and we don't need to follow the Leviticus 11 ceremonial food laws anymore, you know what that means? That opens up table fellowship for people of all kinds to be around the same table fellowshipping in the name of Jesus. Okay, so here's the point. Jesus declares all foods clean right before this text, and in today's text, he goes into the unclean regions where the Gentile dogs are, and he's about to open a door for a woman who is as unclean as you can be ceremonially. He's about to welcome her in, into his table. Okay, so that's where this is going. And just to give, I don't want to overwhelm you with these kind of random thoughts here, but I think these could help go together. Here's another background thought. In just about a few years' time, Jesus is ascended to heaven. Peter is going to go through a very similar thing in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Remember? He's on a roof next to the Mediterranean Sea, gets a vision, all the unclean animals come down in a blanket. Remember this? The Lord says, "Rise, Peter," what? "Kill and eat." And he says, "By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The Lord has to say it to him three times. "There's no longer unclean food, Peter. You can eat whatever you want." And then Peter is perplexed by the vision. Who shows up at the front door of the house? People sent from a Roman centurion, Cornelius, to say, "Come to our house. We need to talk to you about Jesus." Peter gets up, follows them a couple days' journey up north to the city of, I think, Caesarea. He gets to an unclean Gentile's house, a Roman centurion. He goes inside, he preaches the gospel, they are converted on the spot and baptized. What's going on? When the unclean food laws go away, what happens? Gentiles come in. That's a repeating theme in the Bible, and that's the same thing we see in our text today. Jesus declares all foods clean. In our last paragraph, this paragraph, he's going to show what that means. That means a Canaanite woman is about to get bread from the Messianic banquet. That's what's going to happen in this text. Okay, enough on the background there. Let's move into this Canaanite woman's great faith. And as we segue into the second point, let me just say one more thing here. Matthew is giving us sneak previews of what's to come with the Gentiles from chapter 1. Scott preached on the genealogy of Jesus, a coveted sermon text right there for any preacher. the genealogy of Jesus, not easy to preach on, but what you're reminded of in that text is you've got Ruth and other people who are Gentiles, Moabites, in the genealogy. What's the point? The Messiah is descended from some Gentiles. How is that possible? What's going on here? Are we being told the kind of people he's come to save? Some immoral people on that list and some really unclean Gentiles on that list, and Jesus comes from that descendancy. That's telling us something. Next chapter of Matthew, the Christmas story. The king of the Jews gets nothing of what's going on and wants to kill Jesus, Herod, right? The king of the Jews wants to kill Jesus. Who gets what's going on? Some sorcerers from the east, some Persians, some magi from the east who are looking up at the stars and are probably basically pagan, have enough knowledge of the truth to come and seek out the Messiah and worship the king of the Jews. Do you see the inclusion of the Gentiles? The least likely are coming in when the Jewish people are beginning to harden their hearts at this point. And then you go to chapter 8. You have a centurion with a servant who's sick, and he astonishes Jesus with his faith, and Jesus heals at a distance his servant. So are we seeing glimpses that Gentiles are to come? And Jesus is trying to get this lesson through his disciples' heads. So again, point number two, a Canaanite woman's great faith. And I'm just going to walk through the text and comment as we go, and we'll see what happens in this story. Again, chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." We're going to come back in the third point, and I'm going to get some lessons. I'm going to give 13. They'll be quick. 13 lessons we can learn from this woman's amazing faith. But in the meantime, let me say some things here. This woman is astonishing. Let me give a flashback. This is probably 2008, January, I'm kind of guessing-ish. I had a two-week winter course on the Gospel of Matthew with a professor who I loved. And I remember a professor was walking us through Matthew. It was 4-hour lectures a day on Matthew, 5 days a week. And it was a great class. And we got to this story, and my professor, I'll never forget, he was deeply emotionally moved over the story. And that was probably the first time this story really began to take on prominence in my own personal life. And I was trying to figure out what's going on here. Jesus, can you agree? Jesus doesn't seem like his typical self in this story. You know what I'm saying? He treats this lady differently than we're used to seeing Jesus treat needy people. What's going on? And yet her faith is astonishing in this text. So here's what we see already. She comes before the Lord, begging nothing of merit, but only asking for mercy. She's not coming with her accomplishments and her resume and her righteousness and all the things that make her look so great and good. She's got nothing. She's a Canaanite from pagan lands, but she knows the Lord will offer mercy, and so she pleads the desperation of her situation, and she just simply asks for mercy. This is a lesson to all of us. When King David committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba, remember Psalm 51? He doesn't say, "Lord, I failed this time, but think about how I was so faithful in the past." David knows that sounds pathetic. What does he say? "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, blot out my transgressions, for they are great. Cleanse me from blood guiltiness, O God." He's pleading for mercy. It's only people who are broken down and humbled by their sin and their circumstances who will actually call out to God for sheer, desperate mercy, and she does. And here's what's amazing. She calls him, "O Lord, son of David." She's got better theology than the disciples seem to have up to this point. I mean, she knows this is the Lord. He's the son of David. This is the Messiah. This woman from pagan lands, Canaanite, she gets Jesus better than the Pharisees, better than the Old Testament scholars, better than the PhDs in theology. This woman from nowhere, this woman with no background of any promising origin, she comes forward and she proclaims the truth about Jesus and begs for mercy. And she says, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, this is where things are strange. Verse 23. "But he did not answer her a word." Now, that is unusual. We're not used to seeing this from Jesus. He just ignores her. She is pleading a desperate case with her daughter. Jesus says nothing in response to her earnest plea. This is not the Jesus we're used to seeing, perhaps. Look at the middle of verse 23. "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" Spurgeon said, "Well, she wasn't crying out after us. She was crying after him." Okay, let's get Peter. She doesn't really want you. She wants Jesus to help her out here. So Peter's like, "Crying out after us." No, she doesn't want you guys. She wants him. She wants Jesus. And yet the disciples say, "Just get rid of her. Come on, just get." Some people think this means heal her and see, heal the daughter and send her away. I think it's more dismissive. I think they're just saying, "Get her out of our hair. She is calling out loudly and continuously. It's annoying. We don't care. Be gone with her. She's a Canaanite. Get her out of our hair." Not looking promising for her. Verse 24. Now Jesus answers. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, that is shocking. Gentile woman, and Jesus says, "I'm not here for you. Didn't come for you. I'm not here to help you. I'm here to help Israel. God sent me, the Father sent me to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not here for the Canaanites. I'm not here for the Syrophoenicians. I'm not here for the people from Tyre and Sidon. I'm here for Israel. Shocking words from the Lord Jesus. This is not perhaps what many would expect Jesus to say at this moment. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what's going on here? I saw one man titled his sermon on this. I think this was the actual title of the sermon. The time when Jesus called a woman a dog. That was the name of his sermon on this text. And he's not far wrong on titling his sermon that way, because that's exactly what just happened. Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and to give it to a dog like you. That's what he means, right? Who are the children? That's the children of Israel. Who are the dogs? The Gentiles, the Gentile dogs. That was a common epithet. That's what Jews often said, the Gentile dogs, right? What is Jesus doing? Well, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the tension here a little bit for you. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And I have to tell you, I really tried to work on this, and you can tell me what you think. I really think at the end of the day, this is what's going on. Jesus is testing this woman's faith, and he is putting her through a very challenging test. And here's the deal. Jesus wants to bless this woman. Jesus wants to open the doorway of blessing and healing to her, and he is intending fully to do that, and he will do it. But he is testing her to see, does she really mean business in what she's come to do? And if she does mean business, she's going to pass this test, and guess what? She passes it in flying colors. And I believe Jesus right now is putting her to the test, and in just a moment, he is going to turn in his disposition, and he is going to offer a great compliment to this woman. Look at verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Let me quote, I mentioned before the Talmud, the Jewish writings that came after Jesus. The Babylonian Talmud says this. This is centuries after Jesus. It says this. The Jewish writing, not a Christian writing. As the sacred food was intended for men, but not for dogs, the Torah was intended to be given to the chosen people, but not to the Gentiles. You see how similar that line of thought is. Well, I heard one pastor say this. If this moment right now, if someone had their phone out and was following Jesus and was able to live stream this on YouTube or something, and they're walking down the street filming this, can you imagine the hate comments that would be coming in the comments section under what Jesus is doing right now? I mean, here's what Jesus would be called, no doubt. He would be called a sexist. He would be called anti-woman, a misogynist. He's a bigoted racist who's against the Canaanites, and he's a Gentile-a-phobe is probably a word that would be made up to describe what Jesus is doing here. He is clearly abusive and creating religious trauma and on and on and on. You can just imagine Twitter blowing up, X blowing up with all kinds of tweets saying, Jesus is this and Jesus is that, and how dare he do this to this woman? Who does he think he is? And you just imagine just thousands of comments filling up the sections of people just cursing Jesus for what he has done. So we need to understand what's going on here properly. Let me tell you what's not happening in this text, okay? I'm going to quote, no, I do not have this book. No, I have not read this book. Just read this quote. This is from 1985. The author's name is Sharon Range. It is a book called A Feminist Interpretation of the Bible, 1985. I do not recommend this book. This is how she interprets this text, this feminist interpretation of the Bible. Quote, this is her take on it. The Canaanite woman is an aggressive single parent who here defies cultural taboos and acts to free Jesus from his sexism. So she's freeing Jesus from his sexism. She's saving him, okay, from his sin. So she's freeing Jesus from his sexism and racism by catching him in a bad mood, or with his compassion down, besting him in an argument, and herself becoming the vehicle of his liberation and the deliverance of her daughter. That's not right. And let me just add a little footnote here. When we adopt a worldly system, like full-blown worldly feminism or whatever it might be, you could poke a lot of different issues, and you choose to view the Bible through that lens, you're going to end up with another Jesus. It's just not going to be the Jesus of the Bible. If we take any ism of the world and we put that as lenses that we read our Bible through, it's going to distort the Bible so dramatically, you're not going to have the biblical Jesus anymore. You're going to have you're going to have a completely different take on Jesus. So that is not the way we're going to go in how to answer what is going on in this story. So what is Jesus doing here? Let me quote one author. Quote, "She does not stay to argue that her claims on Jesus are as good as anyone else's. She does not discuss whether Jew is better than Gentile or Gentiles as good as Jew. She does not dispute the justice of the mysterious ways by which God works out his divine purpose, choosing one race, the Israelite people. All she knows is that her daughter is grievously tormented, that she needs supernatural help, and that here in the person of the Lord, the Son of David, is one who is able to give her that help, and she is confident that even if she is not entitled to sit down as a guest at the Messiah's table, Gentile dog that she is, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the uncovenanted mercies of God." So just think about this for a second. Have you ever prayed a prayer passionately, zealously, and the Lord has seemed silent on the other end of your prayer request? Has that ever happened? Who has that not happened to, right? There have been times where no doubt we've prayed and we feel like, is God there? Is God listening? Is he answering? Where is he? It sounds like the doors have closed and locked on the other side. And perhaps we might even feel as though things are turning against us. Well, what does this woman do? She clings to the Lord Jesus. She will not relent. She will not let go. And this is what I find most intriguing. She takes the seemingly insulting title given to the Gentiles, the dog, and what does she do? She owns it, and she turns it to her advantage. So I want to spend here several minutes on my third point, walking through how we can actually find great encouragement in this woman's great faith. And I'm going to give you 13 things. I'm going to tell you, I got this idea from Steve Lawson on his sermon. I'm borrowing a number of these from him. I added a few of my own. But this was, I found his way of doing this very helpful. So I'm going to spend some extended time walking through 13 things we can learn in this woman's faith-filled prayers. And before I go through them, let me just say this. Jesus is trying to actually teach both this woman and the disciples what's really going on. And here's the point. Jesus knows that the day is coming when the floodgates are going to open for the Gentiles to come in, and Jesus is showing the disciples that the common way in which the Jewish people thought about the Gentiles is not actually the right way to think about them, and Jesus is going to overturn all of this and begin to open the floodgates of mercy to where when you get to chapter 28, what does he say? The Great Commission, go into all the world, go to all the nations, preach the gospel. The point is, yes, Israel comes first, but then the Gentiles come second. And as Paul said, the Jew first and also the Greek, but the Greek and the Gentile are going to be welcomed into the kingdom. And this woman passes Christ's test. So here we go. 13 things we should imitate about this woman's faith-filled prayer. Number one, it was desperate. Number one, it was desperate. I mean, just compiling this list was very convicting to me. I want to grow in my prayer life, my private, personal, just praying in my own mind, praying when I'm alone. I want to grow in my own prayer life. And this is what convicts me. Desperate prayer is incredibly zealous. But so often our prayers are what? They can be sleepy, half-hearted at best, right? We're given 10% when we go about to pray. We're falling asleep. Maybe we pray out of a guilty conscience. But she was fully awake, fully engaged, zealous, and pursuing Jesus no matter what was going to happen. She was not going to be stopped from obtaining from him grace. It reminds me of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Think about this. The angel is testing Jacob, right? Genesis 32. Remember, the angel is testing Jacob, and he's putting him through this wrestling match. And the point is not for the angel to win. The point is for the angel to put him to the test and see if he really means business and will overcome the angel and end up holding on to the end. You remember, while they're wrestling, the angel reaches out and touches his hip, dislocating his hip. Can you imagine the pain shooting through his leg as his hip is completely dislocated in the middle of a wrestling match? And does Jacob say, okay, I don't really want the blessing that badly. I got to go tend to my wounds. I let go. No, he says, I don't care how much pain is going on. I'm going to cling to you, and I'm not letting go until you bless me. That's what this woman is doing to Jesus. She is holding on until the blessing follows. J.C. Ryle says this, hopeless and desperate as this little girl's case appeared, demon-possessed, yet she had a praying mother. And where there's a praying mother, there is always hope. Point number two, she was prompt. This is from Steve Lawson's point here. She was prompt. There is no procrastination in her spiritual life. She believed today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which God will work. It is so easy to set things off for a later time when you know I really should go about dealing with that now. And prayers for salvation in particular should not be delayed for a better time or a more appropriate season. No, today is the day of God's salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Let us be prompt as she was in her prayer. Number three, she is persistent. She is persistent. And she will not let go. She will not leave. She keeps coming before Jesus. And it reminds me of the woman in Luke 18. Remember the parable in Luke 18 of the widow who's being mistreated by the judge, the unjust judge? And Jesus told the parable, remember, to the effect that we might always pray and never lose heart, right? Jesus knows that we are going to have a tendency to not be persistent in our prayer. We're going to pray a few times and go, nothing happened, I give up. But Jesus says, no, we ought always to pray and not lose heart, so he tells the parable. There was an unjust judge who didn't care about helping to bring justice to this poor widow with no economic or social power. So what does she do? Jesus marks her as our example. She will not leave the judge alone. She keeps going to him over and over and over. And I love this verse, makes me smile. The judge talks to himself, and he's very honest about his own unjust nature. He says this, "For a while, the unjust judge refused the widow. But afterward, he said to himself," this just makes me laugh. He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man." Basically, I'm a bad person, okay, and I know it. I'm not a good judge. I'm an evil man. I know that's true. "Yet, because this widow," quote, "keeps bothering me." Jesus wants us to bother God with our prayers. You know what I mean. Just to persist. We're not bothering him, by the way, but we need to be so persistent. It's like we're bothering him. We keep bringing it before him. And he says, okay, "because she keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." That's how we are to pray. Jesus made a parable to say, that's how we are to pray for the salvation of our kids, our friends, our loved ones, for the spiritual growth of our own selves and the people we love who know the Lord. How are we supposed to pray? We are to beat him down with our continual coming. We are to not relent, not give up. We are to persist in it. And then Jesus adds these words. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" If an unjust judge gives in to the relentless pleadings of a poor widow, how much more will the holy and just Father in heaven care and listen to the needs and prayers and pleadings of his saints? Absolutely, he will. So she is persistent. Number four, she is discerning. She is discerning. I mean, remember, she calls Jesus Lord, Son of David. Now, I grant you, I don't want to be unfair. She may not have understood Lord means truly second person of the Trinity, creator of the world. It may have been more like my Lord, like yes, my Lord. It may have been more of a yes, sir. But it seems to take on more connotations than that by her asking him to heal. And Son of David, she knows he's the Messiah. You know, it's the next chapter of Matthew where Jesus asks the disciples, "Do you know who I am?" And after a long time, finally Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." This woman already knew that, and she is a Canaanite woman. She's discerning, but how else is she discerning? She knows that the demonic realm is real. She knows her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she is fully aware that that is real and literal and true. The demonic realm is real, and she needs someone powerful enough, the Messiah, to conquer Satan and get rid of the demon who's in her daughter's life. She's discerning. She knows what's going on spiritually. She knows what's happening. She knows who Jesus is. She knows about the demonic world. Number five, she's humble. This one is the one I think that gets me the most. Let me reread it. Verse 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. She answered, he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Why are you calling me a dog? Who do you think you are? I don't want to be around you. I'm out of here." That's what a lot of people would have said. I might have said that. Jesus calls you a dog, Gentile dog. What does she do? She owns the title. Of course that's true. Yes, I know I'm not part of Israel. I'm an outsider. I'm a Gentile. Yes, that's true. Of course, I'm a dog. I'm with you on that. We're Gentile dogs. She owns it. Yes, Lord. And then she says, "Yet, And what does she do? She takes Jesus' test and turns it back and wins the test. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Can I make a very practical point here? I mean, this is all practical, but when the Bible calls you really unflattering titles and you bristle against them, that's pride. This woman is humble. Whatever God's word says about you that's not flattering, a humble person owns it. So the Bible calls us, by the way, you think dog is bad. You know what the Bible calls us? It says we are only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. Why did God send a flood into this world full of us-type sinners? Because God saw the intentions of man's heart, and he saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were only evil all the time. That's way worse than being a dog, okay? You are only, by nature and birth, we are all only evil all the time. Can you own that for yourself before conversion? God changes our heart in conversion. Number two, the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead people cannot make themselves come alive. We need the resurrecting Savior to call us out of our tombs spiritually like he did to Lazarus physically. Lazarus, come forth. Can you own that and say, left to my own devices, I am wicked, depraved, dead in sin, worthy of hell, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience. I, by nature, am a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Can you own the unflattering titles the scripture gives to all of fallen humanity? Paul says in Titus 3, we were disobedient, evil, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's justified us by his grace. Can we own the unflattering titles? Let me just say this. This is so important. If you cannot own the unflattering titles the Bible has given you about your sinfulness and depravity, you are not a Christian. Do you understand me on this? If you cannot say, when God found me, I was dead in sin, I deserved hell and damnation, I deserved God's wrath to be poured out upon me for all of eternity, and Christ rescued me from that by the blood of the cross, by the empty grave. If you can't say that about yourself, you're not saved. You might be the most moral person outwardly in this room. You might have all your act together outwardly. You might be a very upstanding, likable, good person like the rich young ruler. But if you cannot own the negative titles Christ gives you in the Bible and that God gives you in the title, you're not a Christian. And the first step of Christianity is not to say, I'm a morally good person. I try my best to be good. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I was raised in a good family. I'm a Christian. That's not Christianity. Christianity is where this woman starts. I'm a dog. I'm an outcast. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing. Christ, be merciful to me. Give me mercy. I've got no merit. Please save me by your grace. Rescue me through the cross, through the empty tomb. Rescue me by your grace for your glory. That's a Christian. A Christian does not start by saying, look at what I've done. It says, look at what Christ has done and how much of a mess I have made of my life. So she's humble. Number six, she is submissive. She calls Jesus her Lord, and she puts herself underneath him as the authority. Are you submissive to the Lord, to his word? Number seven, she's selfless. Again, she says twice, have mercy on me, help me. But she's not demon-possessed. Her daughter is. She's selfless. Her daughter's needs are her own. Lord, help me, but I'm not demon-possessed. She is. When you help her, you help me. A person who truly loves someone else, what is selflessness? It's when their good is tied to your own happiness, to your own well-being. When their salvation brings you joy. When their repentance of sin brings you joy. That is a sign that you love them truly. She's selfless. Number eight, she's trusting. She's trusting. She knows only Jesus can rescue her daughter, and she trusts him alone for whatever ultimately Jesus deems best. I would not have known this. Commentators pointed this out. There was a healing false god cult in the area, a healing god nearby where she lived. Is she going knocking on that door? No. Perhaps she had in the past. We have no idea. But right now, she has abandoned any other option, any other so-called god of healing, and she is at the master's door. She is knocking on the door that Christ would answer. Number nine, she is Christ-focused. She goes straight to Jesus. She does not look to the disciples. She goes straight to Christ, and she begs him for an answer. She is Christ-focused. Number 10, she is wise. Now, let me just make a point here. Jesus told a parable with the dog and the children, right? She is maybe the first person, I mean, you could argue, I think she may be the first person in Matthew's gospel to immediately understand one of Jesus's parables, to enter into the story of the parable, to figure out what it means for her and others, to apply it to herself, and then to claim God's grace from the parable. She answers Jesus on his own terms. That's wise. Peter and James and John can't figure out the parables. Lord, what does that parable mean? What's up with the guy throwing the seed on the four different? We don't understand what these four soils are about. See, what she did is what the disciples should have done. When he told the parable of the soils, what should they have done? They should have said, okay, he must be referring to the receptivity to his message. I don't want to be thorny soil. I don't want to be past soil. I don't want to be rocky soil. I want to be good and receptive soil. Lord, please help me be receptive soil. See, that's the point. You hear a parable, you own it, you enter into it, you claim it as your own, and then you work from it towards God's grace and rescue. That's what you're supposed to do. No one has done that so far, I don't think, in Matthew. The first person to do it, to rightly apply a parable of Jesus, is a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. That is amazing. And is that a sign that the Gentiles are going to embrace the gospel in coming decades? Yes. Number 11. There's 13 of these. Number 11, she is persuasive. She is persuasive. Listen, this is convicting. She's not praying a checklist. She is begging Christ based on his own words to answer her. So here's an example for us today. There's a kind, and I got this from Kevin DeYoung, there's a kind of prayer that is a kind of false humility, that is so timid to actually ask God to do what he said he will do in his word, that it comes across really not even trusting God and not persuasive. What we should do is we should take God's word, take him at his word, and plead boldly and humbly God's promises. We should say, Lord, you get glory from saving sinners. I know this person who is a lost sinner. God, please get glory for yourself by rescuing this friend, this person from their sins. God, please, for your glory, for our good, for our joy, please do this thing. We should pray persuasively based on his word. Number 12, her prayer is expectant. Now get this. When Jesus is silent, does she abandon him? No. When Jesus answers by saying, I'm only here for Israel, does she give up hope? No. When Jesus gives a strange parable implying that she and the Gentiles are dogs, does she give up hope? No. She never stops. She is expecting ultimately that Christ is merciful. And at the end of her prayer, there is going to be blessing and mercy. And that's exactly what she gets. Now, I know my sermon is on the verge of getting too long. I'm going to make it longer still. I've got to read this for you, okay? I don't want to rob you of this quote, okay? This is too good. This is J.C. Ryle's Mark commentary, which I believe the men's Bible study, I believe, is going to be going through soon. So this is J.C. Ryle, he's on Mark, but he's telling the same, it's the same story in Mark's gospel. Listen to this. I hope this is encouraging to you. I'm going to read an extended quote. Stick with me here. The truth here taught is one of deep importance. The case here recorded is one that does not stand alone. Few duties are so strongly recommended by scriptural example as the duty of intercessory prayer. There's a long catalog of instances in Scripture which show the benefits that may be conferred on others by praying for them. Fathers and mothers are especially bound to remember the case of this woman. They cannot give their children new hearts. They can give them Christian education. They can show them the way of life, but they cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service and a mind to love God. Yet there is one thing that parents can always do. They can pray for them. They can pray for the conversion of the profligate sons who will have their own way and run greedily into sin. They can pray for the conversion of worldly daughters who set their affections on things below and love pleasure more than God. Such prayers are heard on high. Such prayers will often bring down blessings. Never, never let us forget that the children for whom many prayers have been offered seldom finally perish. Let us pray more for our sons and daughters. Even when they will not let us speak to them about religion, they cannot prevent us from speaking for them to God. Even when your child doesn't want to hear it about the gospel, you can still talk to God about that child. In the second place, this passage is meant to teach us to persevere in praying for others. The woman whose history we are now reading appeared at first to obtain nothing by her application to our Lord. On the contrary, our Lord's reply was discouraging. Yet she did not give up in despair. She prayed on and did not faint. She pressed her suit with ingenious arguments. She would take no refusal. She pleaded for a few crumbs of mercy rather than for none at all. And through this holy importunity, she succeeded. She heard at last these joyful words, "For this saying, go your way, the devil has gone out of your daughter." Perseverance in prayer is a point of great moment. Our hearts are apt to become cool and indifferent and to think that it is no use to draw near to God. Our hands soon hang down. Our knees wax faint. Satan is ever laboring to draw us off from our prayers and filling our minds with reasons that we should give up on them. These things are true with respect to all prayers, but they're especially true with respect to intercessory prayer. Last part. It is always far more meager than it ought to be, our prayers. It is often attempted for a little season and then we let it off. We see no immediate answer to our prayers. We see the persons for whose souls we're praying going on still in sin. We draw the conclusion that it is useless to pray for them and allow our intercession to come to an end. In order to arm our minds with arguments for perseverance in this kind of prayer, let us often study the case of this woman. Let us remember how she prayed on and did not faint in the face of great discouragement. Let us mark how at last she went home rejoicing, and let us resolve by God's grace to follow her example. So her prayers were expectant. And the last point, number 13, her prayers were rewarded. Her prayers were rewarded. Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desired." And her daughter was healed instantly. Okay, I want to close the sermon and move to the Lord's table. This woman did all that to receive crumbs from the messianic banquet table, right? Children will give their crumbs to the dog sitting at the feet. This woman did all that. Just a crumb was the rescue of her daughter from demonic oppression. Here's what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Because Jesus on the cross said, "I thirst," because all the supply was cut off and Jesus went through that kind of deprivation on the cross, there's not just crumbs available for his people. This woman did not ultimately end up with crumbs. She will be at the messianic banquet along with you and I, and we will be feasting with Christ. Why? Because Christ went without. We now have provided for us a rich feast, and this table is a faint representative of that final marriage supper of the Lamb. So if you are not a Christian today, we would exhort you, please do not come forward to take of these elements. There's nothing magical about them. What you need is Jesus. You don't need what these elements represent. You don't need the symbol. You need what they represent, Jesus himself. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you are not walking in deliberate, willful, unrepentant sin, when I'm done praying, you can come forward and take of these elements and return to your seat. We think about our sin, our Savior, what he did to save us, giving his body and blood for us, and we return rejoicing as we partake of these things as a little hors d'oeuvre, a little down payment of the final messianic banquet that we will eat together with all of God's people in the end because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would show us how to persevere in faith and in prayer. It is so easy to give up. It is so hard to endure. Help us to be desperate and trusting and humble and submissive and expectant and one day rewarded like this woman was. Help us to often think of her as Jesus put her through this difficult test, and she came out with flying colors as she passed this test and received a great blessing and a great word of commendation from the Lord. Jesus rarely says high praise of individuals' faith. He usually says, "Oh, you have little faith," to the disciples. But he says of her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you have said." So God, help us to have great faith, not just little faith. Help us to have great persevering faith like this woman that would be earnest, that it would be genuine, that it would be humble and submitted to your word. And God, be with us now as we come forward. Help us to be repentant of our sins and assured of our love, of your love for us through the Savior's finished work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.